scripture for today is in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 38. That's Mark 14, verses 32 through 38. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keeping watch and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak."
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to look out over the audience and see all of you here this morning. We appreciate so very, very much your being here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here as well. I often have friends and folks that I know, and my preaching friends, they say, "What are you doing now?" I tell them, "I'm the associate minister at the Berkeley Springs Church of Christ." We have visitors this morning, and we're very, very happy that you have come our way. Of course, Jeffrey and that beautiful little girl with him. Jeffrey attends over at Martinsburg, and we're happy always to see Jeffrey. We have Rich Hustler with us. Now, Rich is from Thurmont, Maryland area, but he wised up and moved to West Virginia. Now, he lives in Doddridge County. Now, if you don't know where Doddridge County is, you go to the end of the earth. It's 4 more miles over to Doddridge County, and he attends over at Salem, where Albert Farley and Nancy, Albert's lovely wife, Albert has preached there for always been there for a good long while, hadn't he? 38 years. Of course, Albert's daughter, Elizabeth, married Jason Taylor, and they attend, live in Martinsburg and attend over Martinsburg. But great, great people, good family, great, great family. So we're happy to be here. We're happy that you are here. One other time when I was here, sometime in the past, maybe the last time I was here, I looked at the arrest and the trial of Jesus, and we talked about how utterly, disgustingly ugly that entire scene of the arrest of Christ was, how this great, great, angry mob came out with swords and clubs as though Jesus was some sort of a common criminal of sorts, and how frightened those disciples must have been at that, and how one of his own disciples actually betrayed him with a kiss, sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, and this mob, recognizing Christ with regards to Judas's kiss as a signal, "This is the man that we're after. This is the individual that we want." And they laid hands on Christ. They seized him. And when they did that, Peter, impetuous Peter, whipped out his sword and swung that sword at the face of a slave of the high priest by the name of Malchus. And when he did, he cut Malchus's ear, and Jesus then touched him and healed that ear, restored that ear to the servant of the high priest. And we talked about how Christ had told this mob that coming out at night with all of these clubs and all of these swords was so very, very unnecessary, because day by day I was with you in the temple. You could have arrested me at any time during the day, but cowards that they were, they feared the people. Therefore, they came under the cloak of the darkness of night in order to arrest Christ and avoid the ire of the crowds. It was an absolute ugly scene, so ugly and so frightened that that one young man, when he was grabbed by somebody in this mob, dropped a linen sheet that he had wrapped himself in and run away naked. And then we talked about the trial of Christ. That is, if you can call it a trial. The whole thing was absolutely nothing but a mockery of justice. The court met at night, illegal in and of itself. They brought false witnesses in, illegal. The chief priest questioned the defendant himself, which was illegal. The accused was condemned on his own testimony, which in like manner was illegal. They condemned him to die the very same night that declared him guilty. According to Jewish law, that also was illegal. They unanimously condemned him to die, which was in and of itself illegal by Jewish law. And so everything they did with regards to Christ on that evening was illegal and immoral. But these were individuals who were not concerned about legalities at this time. All they wanted was to do away with this individual of whom they had fostered a tremendous jealousy with regards to his teaching, the way he spoke, the way he taught, the way he lived, and the admiration he had with regards to the common people of his day. So it was an ugly, ugly scene that we have before us. But what I want you to pay particular attention to in our lesson this morning is found in Mark chapter 15 and verse 54. Here in Mark 15, verse 54, we find that Peter has followed him afar off, even within the court of the high priest. And here we find Peter sitting with the officers of the court of the high priest, and he's warming himself in the light of the fire. So here, at the very outset, at the very beginning of the trial of Christ, Mark tells us that after the mob had seized Christ, Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he's sitting here with these officers of the court, and he's warming himself at their fire. My question would be, why does Mark mention this here at the beginning of this particular trial? When you consider what Peter had just done out there in the garden, what Peter had just accomplished when he took his sword and cut off the servants of the high priest, cut off his ear, you'd think that there in that courtyard of the high priest, that's the last place on earth Peter would want to be. You would think that he would never have the nerve to show up there in that place. So why is it that Mark actually mentions this at the beginning of this trial? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us why Mark mentions that at the beginning of this trial. So I'm going to help Mark out a little bit. I'm going to give you what I think is the reason why Mark tells us about this at the beginning of the trial of Christ. And I want you to understand, this is purely my opinion. You may have an entirely different one. But I believe that Mark puts this here simply because he wants us to see that in this very, very dark, dark, dismal hour, there's more than one person on trial here. Just as we learn some very valuable lessons from the trial of Christ,
Mark wants you and me to learn some more valuable lessons from the trial of Peter. And so we turn our attention to verse 66. Now, I want you to keep in mind that just a short time before this, as Rodney has read, Jesus had told the disciples, I'm going to be struck down, and you're going to fall away, and you're going to be scattered. And Peter took absolute exception with that. Peter said, all of these other disciples might leave you, Lord. And others, they may depart from you, Lord. But I want you to understand, I will never fall away from you. I will never depart from you. As a matter of fact, I will even die with you before I deny you. Peter was willing to fight to the death. You see, on this occasion, Peter was willing to die for his Lord. He just wasn't willing to live for him. And maybe there's a lesson there in that for us. And so we find Peter in this courtyard. And one of the servant girls of the high priest, one of the maids of the high priest, comes up to him and she looks at him and he says, you too were with Jesus the Nazarene. And Peter flat out denies that. This is the man who just shortly before that said, I'll never deny you. Others may do it, but not me. I'm not going to do that. I'll even die for you. And he flat out denies, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand what you're saying. And you are just as wrong as wrong can be. I am not with that particular individual. And in order to get away from further debate on the issue, Peter walks out onto the porch. He's denied he's Christ. He's denied your Savior and mine, the one who stood so strong just a short time before. The one who actually took out his sword and swung it at the head of a servant of the high priest and cut off the man's ear in the defense of Christ has just turned around and denied his Savior. What I find interesting about this is the fact Peter's not afraid of the soldiers. Peter's not toppled here by a strong Praetorian guard soldier. It's a maiden woman who topples Peter. A maid of the high priest, the temple maid. That's who topples Peter. He's toppled by a girl's question. And he goes out on this porch. And again, this maid, she begins to point to Peter. Point him out to all the bystanders and said, I want you to know this man right over here, Peter, he's one of them. And again, Peter denies what this young lady's saying. You're wrong. I don't have any idea what you're talking about. Look at the end of verse 70 here. But he again denied it. And after a little while, again, they that stood by said to Peter, of a truth, thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean. Peter, in denying, is actually betraying himself by his own words because his accent is giving him away. What is a Galilean doing here in the courtyard of the high priest? At a time, the middle of the night, when another Galilean is on trial, if he's not with him, in support of him. He must be one of them. Because he's from where this Jesus of Nazareth is from. They're both from the same place. Now look at verse 71. But he began to curse and to swear, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Peter feels a compelling need to convince these people that he's not one of those who followed Christ. He's afraid. Fear has gripped his heart on this occasion. And he's got to convince those individuals that he's not one who followed Christ. And so he begins to curse and to swear. And he says, I do not know this man that you are talking about. And the irony of this is that right inside the door, on the other side of the door, in that area in there, there is a group of brute individuals, and they're beating Christ while they have him blindfolded, and they're mocking him, and they're telling him, you prophesy who hit you, you prophesy who slapped you here at this time. So they're mocking him as a prophet, while outside, exactly what Christ had prophesied is taking place. It's coming true. It's happening. I'll look at verse 72. And straightway, the second time, the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word, how that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he didn't do like Judas. He didn't run out and hang himself, wallow in self-pity. He wept. He cried. Not one time during this whole sordid experience does Peter utter the name of Christ that we have record of. And so the cock crows this second time, and Peter calls to memory the words that Jesus told him. And he cries. He weeps. And I don't believe, people, that it was the crowing of the rooster that broke Peter's heart and brought forth the tears. It's when he heard the crowing of the rooster that he remembered the words of Jesus. You see, it is always the word that penetrates into the hearts of men and women and brings about repentance. That's godly sorrow that works that repentance. It's the word. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Peter, tears flowing down his cheeks, reflecting genuine repentance, genuine sorrow in his heart. Let me show you why I believe that. If you look at Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 5, the writer talks about Christ has been crucified and he has been laid in a new tomb, but now he has risen. He's not there. And the ladies come to the tomb, and entering into the tomb, what do they see? They see a young man sitting on the right side, and he's arrayed in a white robe. They're amazed. And this young man saith unto them, be not amazed, you seek Jesus the Nazarene, who hath been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now, verse 7, but go tell his disciples, are you listening? And Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you. You go tell his disciples, but you make sure that you tell Peter. Peter needs to know about this. The Lord wants Peter to know about this. You make sure that Peter knows that Jesus wants to see him again. What do we have here, people? We have an account that gives you and me hope and encouragement. Why? Because we failed him too. Because we have denied him as well. Every one of us who has reached an age of accountability, we've done that at some time or other. And sometimes we consider what Peter did here in this account, in this passage of Scripture, and we have a tendency to be kind of hard on Peter. We have a tendency to be kind of critical of what Peter has done here. He's denied his Lord. He wasn't nearly as strong as he said that he would be, and he's denied his God. But I think we need to be a little bit careful in doing that, because I very seriously doubt that Mark put this story, this account here in this text, simply because he knew that we'd come along and that'd give us an opportunity to question Peter and to criticize Peter. I think Mark would rather you and I examine ourselves than criticize Peter on this occasion. You see, there's a great, great danger in a story like this for us to say something along this line. It's a great story, but I want you to know I can't relate to that. That's not something that could ever happen to me. When you and I make a statement like that, an asinine statement like that, we are denying even more than Peter is on this particular occasion. And so there are some lessons here that you and I can learn from this background material. If you look at verse 71, I think the first lesson is seen in verse 71. Peter begins to curse and to swear. I know not this man of whom you speak. Three times, Peter has been charged with being a disciple of Christ. And finally, it has made him so uncomfortable. It has riled him to the point that he wants to put an end to it. And in order to put an end to it, Peter curses and swears, I do not know this man that you are talking about. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Do you not know that after Peter curses and swears, he's never accused again of being a disciple of Christ? If it worked for Peter, I want you to understand, it'll work for us too. And work for Peter, it did. If you want to convince people that you are not a disciple of Christ, that you don't know him, you don't want to know him, you don't want to be known as a follower of his, as a disciple of his, then all in the world you have to do is just exactly what Peter did. Curse and swear. Curse and swear your lack of knowledge of Christ, and nobody at work, nobody on the ball team, nobody at school, or wherever you find yourself will ever again get the impression that you are a follower of Christ, that you are a disciple of Christ. They won't ask you again, are you a Christian? Are you with this Jesus of Nazareth? It'll work every single time. Peter cursed, swore, and denied Christ, and no one after that charged him anymore with being a disciple of Christ. And the question that we should ask ourselves is, what does our speech, our words, what does our language say about our relationship to Christ? our speech, our language, our words as members of the body of Christ. When people hear what we say and the way that we say it, do they think this person is a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Christ? Or do they say, no way, this guy is following Christ. There's no way this lady is a disciple of Christ. You see, the point that we try to make here is that what we say and how we say it says an awful lot about who we are and whose we are. So if you don't want people to think that you are a follower of Christ, just simply curse and swear. It will work every time. It worked for Peter, and it will work for us as well. Lesson number two. We need to be very, very careful about thinking too highly of ourselves. You see, Peter's downfall can be contributed to his confidence in the flesh. As Rodney read so ably prior to this lesson, earlier here in the evening, when Jesus was in the garden, he'd separated himself from the disciples. He'd gone off to pray for strength, to pray for courage, because he knew what he was going to face here. And he come back three times to his disciples, and he found Peter, James, and John, and he found them asleep. And three times, folks, he tells Peter, Peter, you need to be praying. You need to be seeking strength. You need to be spending time talking to God. You need courage. I want you to understand that the Spirit's willing, but the flesh is indeed weak, and so you need to be praying. He cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they knew not what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and said unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Christ knew. He knew what was going to happen that night, and he knew that unless Peter prepared himself, the flesh would give in and Peter would fall. And the point that I make this morning is, if it happened to a disciple that close to Jesus, who had been with him throughout his earthly ministry, if it happened to Peter, it can happen to me and it can happen to you. We need to prepare ourselves as well. Just like Jesus encouraged his disciples to do so on this particular occasion. It is a fact, a known fact, that Satan is going to present to us this week. This is the first day of the week. We're just getting this new week started. And God willing, we'll have this entire week in which to live and to serve and to worship. And Satan will be there to present opportunities for us to confess our Lord or to deny Jesus as our Lord. It may be that he will give us the opportunity to confess or to deny Christ by tempting us to give in to some sensual, sinful desire or to make some disrespectful remark about the church or about some brother or some sister or about Christ himself, or possibly to tell some crude story, maybe present us with a temptation to make some money in a way that is unethical and ungodly, or he'll put us in a situation where we are tempted to retaliate against some perceived wrong, or to slander somebody, or to denigrate another, or to degrade another. It may be one of several possibilities, and depending upon how you and I handle the situation that Satan presents to us, we'll either confess Christ or we will deny Christ. Now, if we've made adequate preparation, then we'll be prepared for that confrontation. You remember when Jesus was thrown out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and there tempted by Satan three times? It is written. It is written. It is written. But if you and I have not spent time in prayer, if you and I have not spent time in worship, if you and I have not spent time in the study of God's Word, we're not prepared to meet the challenges of Satan. And our chances of falling and failing are so much greater. It is important, folks, for us to be in worship each and every week. And it is important equally for us to be in worship and the study of God's Word on Sunday evening, on Wednesday evening as well. We sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Do we? Do we really? If you love Jesus, you love his people, you'll want to be with them. You'll want to worship him. You'll want to be in his presence. We won't have to beg you to come to Christ and to come to worship. You'll be here. So it's important for us to spend time in worship, to spend time in prayer, and to spend time in our Bible, in the study of the Word of God regularly. That's important for us. We need to put forth that effort, because that is the kind of preparation that can and will help us to stand, even though our flesh is indeed weak. It is that kind of preparation that is so vital and so necessary for us to keep from falling. And finally, we need to learn that sin is a reason to weep. It's a reason to cry. You know, sin doesn't really mean much to most folks anymore. Maybe even doesn't mean much to you. I hope that's not true. Somebody commits sin and we say, "Oh well, so what? It's no big deal." We just kind of shrug it off and go on our way. It is so meaningless that we have become so indifferent to us. And sometimes we'll even go to great lengths to justify those individuals who commit it, especially if it's somebody close to us, somebody that we love dearly. We'll make excuses for their sin and for them committing it. Do you and I actually know what sin is? Sin is a denial of the lordship of Jesus, of Christ. It's saying, "Lord, I know who you are, but I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. I don't really care who you are. This is what I want to do. I'm more important than you, and so that's what I'm going to do. You aren't the Lord. I am the Lord," in that kind of a situation. And so anytime you and I engage in sinful practice, that's pretty much exactly what we're saying. In essence, we're doing the very same thing that Peter did in this account. He denied the lordship of Christ. And because he did, Peter didn't just stand back and say, well, that's all right. That's okay. Wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. I couldn't help it. On and on and on the excuses go. Peter realized what had taken place. He took it to heart. And he wept. He cried. And because he did, because of that, the Lord took him back, accepted him back. All you and I do is excuse sin, deny sin, ignore sin, justify sin. And by doing so, we deny the lordship of Christ. There's not going to be any sorrow in our heart for the sin that we commit. There's not going to be any repentance in our lives for the sin that we commit, that we might not do those kinds of things again. We're not going to change the way we think. We're not going to change the way that we live. And because of that, there's not going to be any restoration back to Christ. Because Jesus said, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so, you see, Jesus wasn't the only individual on trial there that night. Peter was on trial there too. And you and I find ourselves on trial with regards to our relationship to Christ and how we treat him and the lordship of Jesus each and every day. Where do we stand with Jesus? What do people say about our relationship to Christ based upon what they see, what they hear from us? Do what you and I say and what we do, does this show that we are a disciple of Christ? Or are there those out there saying, no way. No way, that individual is not a disciple of Christ. Are you and I making adequate preparation through attending every service of the Lord's church, worshiping regularly, studying the Word of God on a daily basis, going to our God in prayer, seeking strength? Are we making that preparation, spending time, or do we need to repent of those kinds of things and begin from this moment on? How do we feel about sin? Do we weep and cry over sin, the sin of others, or do we just ignore it? If you're in this audience this morning and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, you need to weep over sin in your life and make some changes so that you can be prepared to meet those who would accuse you of being a disciple of Christ, you can stand proud and say, indeed I am. If you need to obey the gospel, you need to be buried with your Lord, and baptism come in contact with the blood of Christ, washes away your past sins, all things are ready, come to the cross. Maybe you've done that, but you've not been faithful in your service to God, and you need to be restored to his fellowship and that of his people again. Jesus will receive you back if you will truly repent. If you're subject, why not come right now as together we stand and sing?